If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to continue our study of this book of beginnings. And this morning we will look at the first temptation that ever happened on the face of the earth here to human beings. There's an outline, or should be, in your bulletin, or if you need one, lift your hand and we'll get you one, or go out to the narthex or the back and get one if you'd like. Genesis chapter 3, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." A woman had been shopping and had bought a dress that she knew she couldn't afford. "Why did you do it?" her husband asked her. She said, I just couldn't help myself," she said. The devil tempted me." "Well, why didn't you say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan,'" her husband said. "I did," she said, "but he just leaned over my shoulder and said, 'My dear, it fits you so beautifully in the back.'" Temptation. Because of Adam and Eve's yielding to Satan's original temptation, the human race was plunged into sin, and we have been dealing with it ever since. And becoming a Christian, and even walking with God for many years, I'm sorry to report, does not diminish in the slightest the intensity or the desire that is there to follow evil temptation. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 10:12 when he said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." About the time you think, "Hey, I've got temptation down, no problem, I've got it licked," look out, because you're about to get broadsided by the devil. There is within all of us a strong desire to take that forbidden fruit, even though we know that it is wrong. Someone astutely observed, "Most people want to be delivered from temptation, but they'd like it to keep in touch." And I think we can identify with that observation. Now, as Christians who want to please God with our lives, we need to understand how temptation works so that we can devise a plan to stand against it. And our text here is a classic case study of how to resist temptation. And this morning I want to work with you on the thesis that by understanding how temptation works, we can devise a plan or strategy for victory over it. To be forewarned is to be forearmed about how Satan works, because the pattern he used in this initial temptation is really the pattern he uses with all of us in most temptation today. And so, as the Apostle Paul said, we don't want to be ignorant of his schemes. We want to know how the enemy works so that we can preempt his strikes. So let's look for a few minutes at how temptation works. Now, we need to understand that there is a difference between Eve and us, in that when Satan tempted Eve, he had to approach her from outside, so to speak. She did not have anything called, and you can call it what you like. Some call it the old sin nature. Some call it the flesh. She did not have a principle within her that was prone towards sin. Since the fall, we do. But and that means that when we are tempted, we are led astray by our own lust. Satan tempted her more from the outside. But since Satan is behind this original temptation, I'm going to use him as I speak this morning about temptation. But understand, with Christians, I think very seldom is Satan directly involved in a temptation in terms of demonic influence. He doesn't need to do that. The flesh and the world take care of it quite often without anything, and only in certain occasions does Satan come and really provide strong temptation for the Christian. But still, it's a very, very powerful force. There are five things I think we can learn here about Satan's strategy, how he works. And the first is that he is always crafty and deceptive. He is not straightforward. He is not up front. Now, the chapter never positively identifies the serpent as Satan, although verse 15 sort of hints at that when the curse is put on him between his seed and the woman's seed, and the prophecy of him bruising the woman's seed on the heel and so on. But in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, twice it says that the serpent of old is Satan, the devil, who tempts us. And the Bible is very clear that he uses deceit, schemes, lies, trickery, and that sort of thing to draw people into sin. He is seldom upfront kind of creature with the red horns and the pitchfork and the tail and all of that that we see him pictured by. This word crafty here means shrewd. It's used in the book of Proverbs a number of times to mean prudent in a good sense, but Satan is wise to our ways. He studies human nature. He knows how we respond, and he's had thousands of years of history at it, and so he comes in shrewd and crafty ways to take advantage of us. I think we can see his deceptive tactics in the form he initially took as the serpent. Now, apparently, before the fall, it was not the slithery, repulsive, poisonous creature that we all kind of shrink back from when we're startled by a snake, but it was an attractive beast, and the woman is in no way frightened or repulsed by it. And it was after the curse that it was made to crawl on its belly and so on and to be despised. But he comes, as I said, not as some sort of an evil looking frightening creature that makes you draw back and say, oh, I don't want to be near this person or this thing. But rather, he came in a rather attractive form so that Eve just thought it was quite natural to talk to this beast. And that shows that he was attractive. Now, the implication is Eve was all alone when he came. And that's part of Satan's strategy, too. It seems that later Adam came along after she had eaten and she gave him the fruit. But Satan knows that you are most vulnerable when you're all alone. And you know that too, don't you? When you're vulnerable is, say, you're traveling. You're in a strange town. There isn't a soul there who knows you. And a temptation comes and the enemy comes to your ear and whispers, go ahead, give it a try. You've always wanted to do this. What will it hurt? Who will know? And boy, at that point, you are vulnerable to temptation. Later, we're going to study Joseph in Genesis later in the book. And here is a young man, certainly with all the hormones that young men have in his probably late teens, early 20s. He's in the employ of Potiphar's household, and Potiphar's wife has been trying to seduce him, and finally she has him alone in the house, and she passionately grabs him by the garment and says, come, lie with me. What a temptation. Who's going to know, Joseph? I mean, you're all alone, and you've been deprived of your family. You're in a foreign country. You're a slave. You'll probably never have a shot at a marriage and a wife. This is your opportunity to fulfill all your desires. Go for it. Go for it. The tempter must have whispered. The reason that Joseph fled that temptation and resisted was, as he puts it in Genesis 39:9, he says, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? he was aware of the presence of God, even in that bedroom or wherever they were in the house. He knew God was there, and so he was able to resist. But live to please God in every situation. Know that he is with you when you are alone, and you will be more armed to resist these subtle temptations that the devil brings. But it's usually deceptive, and Satan will make the temptation look like it's going to get you what you want right now. Boy, it's going to meet a need. It's going to fulfill you. And if you take the bait, you're going to be destroyed, as even Eve and the human race has been ever since. So that's the first thing. Satan isn't up front. He's crafty. He's tricky. He's deceptive. Secondly, Satan always challenges the authority of the Word of God. Satan didn't begin now by saying, Eve, you know, God's flat out wrong. Eve would have said, wait a minute, God isn't wrong. He didn't do that. Again, in his crafty way, he came and he planted a suggestion first in the form of a question. In fact, it's the first question given in the Bible. He comes to her and he says in verse 1, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He's saying, let's talk about this, Eve. I mean, let's have a little discussion about what God has commanded you, can we? There can't be any harm in discussing it, can there? But Derek Kidner, a commentator, he perceptively says, Satan's question smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. It's a good insight, isn't it? It smuggles in the assumption we can discuss God's word. It's not totally authoritative. We have to sit in judgment upon it. And if we swallow that assumption, then we're on Satan's turf, not on ours. Now, at first, Eve defends God by correcting Satan's extreme statement. And she says, no, he didn't say that we couldn't eat from any tree. It's just from the one in the center of the garden. Now, she adds something. She says, eat from it or touch it. God had never said that. And because of that, some commentators think she is making God's command more severe than God made it here. Others just say she's keeping her proper distance. But then Satan comes back and he reinterprets God's command, or the reason behind it, in verses 4 and 5 by saying, really, you're not going to die, but rather what God really meant was that when you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And that's why God told you you couldn't do it, but that's really not a very good reason, is implied there. And again, he is smuggling in another assumption, and that assumption is that we don't really have to obey God's word unless we understand why God commanded it. You see? And if you don't understand it, well, surely you must know more than God. And so go ahead and do it, and you'll be just as wise, if not wiser, than God. And whenever people began explaining away Scripture or reinterpreting this verse that's a clear command in Scripture, the red light should start going off. Wait a minute, something's wrong here. Now, the fact, too, that Satan came first to the woman, and rather than coming first to Adam, I think, underscores his opposition to God's authority. By getting the woman to act in disobedience to her husband, he is thwarting the image of God in man as male and female, as I've explained in previous messages here in Genesis, where God gave the woman as a helper to the man, and there was an order there in creation that God had ordained that was supposed to be reflected in their relationship. And so here he's thwarting that, and that's implied in God's answer in verse 17 when he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Adam was wrong there in allowing Eve to lead him astray. But Satan will tempt you by getting you to challenge, to question the authority of God's word. Come on now, you know, you don't really believe all that outdated stuff in the Bible, do you? All these ancient Hebrew religious myths. You can't possibly say they apply to us today. And besides, we live in a modern age. We know better than that wives should submit to their husbands. We know better than that sex is wrong outside of marriage. We know now that homosexuality has a genetic link. And so we're wiser than God's word, and it's outdated. So throw it away. Now, as soon as you throw away the authority of God's word, you're launched onto a sea of relativistic morality where it's every man does what is right in his own eyes. But that's Satan's line. He comes and deceives us by getting us to challenge the authority of the Word of God. The third thing Satan does in tempting us is he impugns the character of God. He brings God down and makes him look bad. And he does this here in several subtle and not so subtle ways. First of all, in a rather subtle thing here in the text, but I think it's valid. It's interesting, you'll notice that, remember what I've said to you in the last several messages about God is Elohim, is the name of the Lord in chapter 1 as the powerful creator. But in chapter 2, when Moses wants to communicate that the powerful creator is the personal redeemer, the God who is relationship with his covenant people, he uses the name Yahweh Elohim. Now, you notice in the text that Yahweh Elohim is made or is mentioned in verse 1 when it says the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And then when Satan begins to speak, he never uses the name Yahweh, Lord. He doesn't want Eve to feel close to God, but he uses the more austere, powerful, distant name, God, all the way through. And Eve gets into it, and she uses the same name. And then as soon as they have fallen, down in verse 8, you'll notice it goes back. They've heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And throughout the rest of the chapter, he is the Lord God. And I don't think that it's reading into the text to say Satan wants Eve to feel like God is out there distant. He doesn't really care. He's this powerful tyrant sort of God, and he is trying to distance her from God. And that's one of his tactics. And then he uses exaggeration to make God seem harsh. You see, God had not said, you cannot eat from any tree of the garden. He said, you may freely eat from every tree of the garden except one. That was God's command. He was focusing on, there's all of these trees you can eat from. There's only one you can't. Satan turns that and says, you know, hey, I've heard a rumor. Is it true that God really said you can't eat from any tree? And he draws Eve into that kind of a discussion. And by overstating the case, he is getting her to focus on the negatives rather than the positives. And Satan does that, doesn't he? He comes along and, boy, God is restrictive. He says, you can't do this, you can't do that. I mean, what a negative sort of God. And pretty soon, if you buy into that line of thinking, you're thinking, man, God is a grouch, isn't he? All it is a bunch of no, you can't do this, you can't do that, and that sort of thing. Now, that even that's a lie, because when God prohibits something, he does it as a loving God, just as a parent who says, I don't want you playing on that busy street. He isn't saying that because he hates his child, but because he loves his child. And God, when he restricts us, knows what he's doing and does it for our good. Now, notice how Eve is drawn into Satan's thinking. Her reply magnifies the strictness of God on the one hand, but then it softens his threat of judgment on the other hand. God had said, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But Eve, when she quotes him in verse 2, omits any tree and freely, and just says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And then she adds that we may not touch it. So she does seem to sort of harshen the requirement there that God had put. God had said, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Over in chapter 2, verse 17. But when Eve reports that to the serpent, she softens it. She doesn't mention that in the day we eat from it, we shall surely die. She just says, you shouldn't eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And there's a little bit of a, well, you may die, you may not die sort of feeling to the grammar there, that it isn't definite, but he's maybe warned on that. And so she's falling into Satan's trap by remaking the character of God into something that is more to her liking, perhaps, than God really is. I mean, she's admitting that God, not the Lord God, but God, you know, he is a bit strict, but he's really not as harsh as you think, Satan. And she's trying to play down his judgment. And she's already beginning to waver. I think the fall really took place before she ate the fruit, because sin always begins in our thinking. And Eve's thinking was wrong. And she had erred in her view of God even before she took the bite. But people are doing this right and left in our churches today. I hear many evangelical Christians who will say things like, well, my God is a God of love. Okay. Is he the God of the Bible? Then he also happens to be a God of judgment, because it's clear from Genesis to Revelation that God will judge sin. But you see, they don't like that. So they pull down his absolute holiness, they soften his judgment, and they kind of remake him into a God who's a little more user-friendly to what they think, and remake God in their own image and likeness. That is idolatry, is what it's called. Now, Satan moves from a subtle suggestion that plants doubt to a flat-out lie that just calls God a liar, verse 4, when he says, "You surely shall not die." See, God had said, "You surely shall die." Satan says no. Now, he didn't start there. If he had started with that statement, I would hope Eve would have said, "Wait a minute, that's a lie, Satan." But starting with this subtle question, drawing her in, smuggling in this assumption, well, we can talk about this, and it's subject to our judgment, she buys into this line of reasoning, and then when Satan comes along and says, "You surely shall not die," she swallows it. She doesn't fight him on it and lets him get away with it. And, of course, his statement isn't empirically testable because it's in the future. So he's very, very tricky and subtle in the way he works. And then he goes on to say in verse 5 that God really isn't all that good. God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What he's saying is, God knows that he's got something good here, and if he lets you eat it, you're going to be just like him, and he doesn't want that. He doesn't want your good, and so that's why he prohibited it. Now, of course, there's a smattering of truth in his words, because after they've eaten of it, down in verse 22, the Lord says, "Man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." But the lie that's in it is, God is withholding something good from you. And that lie is at the heart of almost every temptation, isn't it? God is withholding from you this good thing. Maybe it's another woman than your wife. Oh, it would be good for you. God is just kind of a nasty, feisty old guy. He doesn't want you to be happy. He's holding that back. Maybe it's cheating on a test. You know, well, God knows that, you know, if you get A's, you might get a good job and make a lot of money. And he doesn't want that. So go ahead and cheat. Go ahead. It's all right. It'll get you where you want to go. Whatever the thing is, God is holding back. He doesn't want your good. And you see, you won't trust a God who isn't good. And not trusting him, then you'll trust yourself and do what you want to do. And then pride comes in and disobedience and all of these other things that happened. And that's why especially you need to be on guard if you're in a time of suffering. If you're suffering, you know what Satan comes along and says? Your God isn't very good. He's either not good or he's not powerful. Because if he was good and if he was powerful, why would you be going through all this? And he gets you to doubt the goodness of God. Hold your place here a moment and just turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and see the context of Peter's warning here about Satan. He's writing to a church that is suffering. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says to the suffering people, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Notice how you resist him. "But resist him firm in your faith." Faith bases itself on the promise and the word of God and says, no, in spite of what circumstances look like, God is not that way. God is the way the Bible says he is. So resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter is saying, when you're going through suffering, resist the temptation that God somehow is not good, and resist him by faith. Don't impugn God's character. So Satan tempts us through deception. He tempts us by undermining the authority of the Word of God. He tempts us by impugning the character of God. But the fourth part of his strategy, Satan contradicts the certainty of God's judgment. He says, "You shall not die." And isn't it interesting that the very first doctrine of God that Satan attacks is that God is the judge? He doesn't want us to believe that. Because if you believe that God truly will judge all sin, you're not going to sin. You're going to go, "Whoa, I know there's consequences to this." But it's when we say, "Well, I don't know, it doesn't seem like people get judged who sin, and they seem to be living a good life, those who are doing evil," that we go ahead and plunge into sin. And Satan wants us to think, well, sin isn't really all that serious, and God isn't gonna deal with it. He isn't gonna judge it. Having just persuaded Eve that God is not good, isn't it ironic that now he says, "But he's too good to judge"? He wants you to kind of move both sides of God to the middle. You see, God is not so absolutely holy that he is totally good. But on the other hand, he's not such a harsh God that he's going to judge sin. And so he compromises the holiness and the justice of God. Now, maybe you're wondering at this point, well, what's the big deal about eating a little piece of fruit? I mean, wasn't God a little bit extreme to judge the whole human race with death over eating a piece of fruit? But you see, eating the piece of fruit was not the issue. The issue was rebellion against the Word of God, unbelief in the goodness and character of God and what he had said, disobedience, pride. God had given them everything they had needed in the garden. He had given them every tree of the garden as fruit to eat. He had provided for them for their every need. And he said, "Now this one I want you not to eat." It was a very reasonable demand. And yet, in spite of the fact they had every reason to trust and obey God and no reason to follow Satan, they didn't. They sinned. And even by coming as a creature, a serpent, they should have known, wait a minute, God just said, "You are to have dominion over all the animals, over all the creatures. This is one of the creatures. You're to have dominion over him." So man's disobedience and folly is heightened by their obeying the serpent. They were without excuse. But Satan comes and always wants to contradict the judgment of God. Sin doesn't matter. Then his final tactic. Satan always promises pleasure, but he doesn't mention the pain. He uses that time and time again. Here, "You'll be like God." He elaborates a little bit, knowing good and evil, but he sort of dangles it in front of Eve as an intriguing possibility. "You can be like God. Wow. Boy, that's great." He doesn't mention that your children and your grandchildren and the whole human race after you and you yourself will be plunged into sin. You'll be alienated from your husband. You'll be alienated from God. That death will set in. He doesn't say all that. He never does. He just displays the attractiveness of his product, of his wares, and then he kind of backs off. And notice the progression in verse 6 here. And maybe this reflects Satan's sales pitch in verse 6, you know, that he had said these things to Eve. And now she's considering the pitch. First of all, it says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Now, I can't answer the question, why didn't God make it ugly fruit? You know, why didn't he make it poisonous with a noxious smell where she would have went, "Ugh, you know, I don't want to eat that stuff." It looked good. It wasn't poisonous. It looked nutritious. I bet Satan even took a bite and said, "Boy, this is great stuff." Wasn't an apple, by the way. We don't know what it was. But I bet he took a bite, and just as the juice was wiping from his mouth, Eve could catch the fragrance, and it smelled good. Looked good. It was good for food. This corresponds, by the way, precisely to what John says in 1 John 2:16. Compare that sometime with verse 6 here when he says, "The things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, these are not from the Lord, but from the world." Here we have the lust of the flesh as she looks, and it looks like it's going to meet a legitimate need, either for food. Sometimes the lust of the flesh involves sex or something else. But next she saw it was a delight to the eyes. It was pretty. It wasn't ugly. It didn't have thorns all over it or some horrible-looking thing with mold growing on it. It was good-looking fruit. And this corresponds again to what John calls the lust of the eyes. But you see, Satan won't tempt you, or at least if he does and you resist, with sleazy stuff. He'll tempt you with the good-looking stuff. If he can't get you with a sleazy-looking prostitute, he'll bring an attractive, church-going woman along. You know, he can do that and provide you with someone that looks wholesome and right for you. That's his way. Looks good. And then Eve saw, thirdly, that it was desirable to make one wise. This appealed to her intellect. It appealed to fulfillment as a person. And wisdom is certainly a good thing, and God wants us to gain in wisdom, but not this kind of wisdom. Any wisdom that is in opposition to the Word of God or that is apart from it is the wisdom of the world. And that will not give us wisdom from God. But it puffs us up and it makes us think, hey, I know something. And that appeals to what John calls the boastful pride of life. I'm smart. Yeah, I know. Derek Kidner here again, he's incisive. He says, Eve listened to a creature instead of the Creator. She followed her impressions against her instructions, and she made self-fulfillment her goal. And so she fell. Now, at this point, she's rationalizing. She's already decided, I'm going to do this, but she's trying to make up reasons to justify it. We've all been there, I think, with temptation. But she's saying, well, it's going to help me nutritionally. It's pleasant to look at. It's going to help me make me wise. And the bottom line is, how can it be wrong when it feels so right, as a popular Christian song said a few years ago. First time I ever heard that song, by the way, I was doing a wedding. And someone sang it as a wedding song. And that line in the song, you light up my life. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? And I just about keeled over. I thought, hi, what bad theology. It stunned me. I had never heard those words, but that is Satan's line. And the results seemed initially beneficial here. She didn't keel over dead on the spot. Her eyes were opened, as Satan had said, and maybe she thought, oh, maybe God was wrong. You know, it's good stuff. But, of course, death did set in. That very instant she took the bite of that fruit, what God said is true. She was instantly separated from God, and that is the worst kind of death. That will be the second death, when a person's soul is separated from God throughout eternity. Physical death set in at that point, too, and her body began the process we all go through at birth, and that is we start to deteriorate and move toward death. And so death did set in. It was only God's mercy that spared her on the spot from being struck dead. Now, sometimes we interpret God's delay of judgment to mean God isn't going to judge at all. That's a fatal mistake. God will do what he said. Her sin led to guilt and to shame, to estrangement from her husband. They sew on these fig leaves to try and cover themselves, but they're trying to hide themselves from one another. They're trying to hide from God. Their own first son murdered his brother, so there was pain in that first family, and the history of the human race from then until now has been marred by the tragedy of sin. Satan's promises never come true, and you never gain wisdom by going Satan's way or by leaving the Word of God. God's judgment may be delayed, but it always is certain, and so sin brings initial pleasure but lasting pain. As Derek Kidner again crisply notes, so simple the act, so hard its undoing. Isn't that true? So simple to sin, so hard to undo it. Ask David about Bathsheba. So simple. What pain that man suffered as a result of it. Now, I've developed a strategy here for Satan's pattern of temptation, and I think you can fill in the blanks as to a strategy for victory. But I want to go through real quickly just five corresponding points to these 5 points I've mentioned, and you can fill it in more at your own leisure. But 5 things. First of all, as a strategy for victory, we need to be on guard against any new twists of doctrine or new twists of practice. Because Satan is a deceiver, he tries to come in with stuff that sounds new. And chances are it's been around the block before and the church has dealt with it. But whenever there's something that comes on the Christian scene that's new, you need to go, wait a minute. You know, is this a truly new thing out of the Word of God, or is this just another lie of the enemy? Let me give you a couple of examples. I could go on. But one is the whole self-esteem teaching, that we need to esteem ourselves, love ourselves, accept ourselves. Where in the entire Bible do you find that? That came into the Christian world through Carl Rogers and the godless psychologists. And now you can almost not pick up a Christian book, but what it says, you need to build your self-esteem. I challenge you to find a single verse in the Bible that backs that up. You see, it's a new teaching. It's not a godly teaching. In fact, the Bible says we need to esteem others more highly than ourselves. It says that we need to be humble people. But this has come into the church. Another one, tolerance is our chief virtue. That's a teaching of our culture. We live in a culture that says we're to tolerate anything and everything, you name it, the worst kind of perversion. Somebody goes and commits cold-blooded murder, we're to be tolerant and loving toward that person and accept them. They've got problems from their past and so on. That kind of teaching, again, the church picks up on it and says, oh, yes, we're to be people of God's grace. And so we forgive everyone, love everyone, never judge any sin. And all forms of perversion are flooding into the church through this doctrine of tolerance. It's coming from the culture. Read Closing the American Mind by Alan Bloom, who's a secular man who saw that back about 10 years ago. Two examples, but there could be many, many more. Second application, we need to affirm the authority of the Word of God in every situation. Satan is always chopping at the Word, trying to undercut the authority of the Word. But the minute you buy into that and say, well, you know, maybe Paul was wrong here. Boy, it's any man's grab. And that has happened even in our day, as some have said, well, there are errors in the Bible. And at first they said, these are evangelical people and evangelical seminary professors. First they said, well, the errors are just factual, historical, scientific. Well, then pretty soon, one of them dared to say, well, Paul was wrong in his view of women. He really didn't understand women. He was kind of a Jewish misogynist, you know, who was down on women. And so we can throw out Paul's teaching on women. Next thing is Paul's teaching on homosexuality. That's really not up to date, and that wasn't right either. And you throw that out. Where do you stop? Where do you stop, you see, if you start undermining the authority of God's Word? The third thing is we need to affirm the character of God as revealed in Scripture. And this is why read through your Bible consecutively over and over and over again, because it gives you the balance of the full counsel of God as to who He is. And if you only read your favorite little verses, the 23rd Psalm and, you know, something else that you love, you're going to get a skewed view of God. Read the whole. And Satan, whether it's through disappointment or trials or things you go through, he's going to try and attack two things about God. One is his goodness and the other is his sovereignty. He'll say to you, God isn't really good and loving, or this wouldn't be happening to you, or else God isn't truly sovereign. Somehow this one slipped in on him, and he is not in control. And it's a short step from there to rebellion, because you can't trust a God who's not in control or a God who's not good. Another example of this is the same man, Joseph, in Genesis. You know the story. His brother sold him into slavery. What a horrible thing to do to your brother. And he followed the Lord down in Egypt, and because he followed the Lord, he got thrown into prison because he resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife. And Joseph had a real good case for saying, God either is not good or he is not sovereign, or this wouldn't be happening to me. But instead, at the end of the book, in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God was in control, and God is good. Joseph affirmed that. And you may have to believe it in spite of your circumstances, but cling by faith to the sovereign goodness of God in your life, in every situation. The fourth thing to fight Satan's temptation, we need to affirm the reality of God's judgment. You cannot get away with sin, the Bible says, any more than a man can take fire into his bosom and not be burned. It's going to have a consequence. And you say, well, yeah, but we're under grace. Do you know that it was under grace? In fact, it was in the book of grace, Galatians, that Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also will reap." And that's written to Christians. And so we need to say, whoa, sin is serious. And while there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, God can discipline us very, very severely if we tamper and play with sin. So affirm that. And it's not contrary to the grace of God. Finally, we need to remember that sin gives fleeting pleasure, but the consequences long-term are devastating. The pain never is worth the moment of pleasure. Now, the Bible is clear. Sin has its delights. Why else would we do it if it didn't make us feel good right at the minute? But we've got to have the view of eternity in mind. And not only you, but your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren will suffer. Would you like to look at a little baby and say, "Oh, I'd like to hurt this baby"? No, our heart goes out to a baby and says, "How sweet, we want to protect him." Then guard yourself from sin. Because if that little baby is yours or a grandbaby, your sin will affect them. God visits the sins of the parents on the children to the third and fourth generation. We see it in the first family with Cain and Abel. We see it in every family since. Sin, I compare to living on credit. You know, living extravagantly on credit. You can get one of these credit cards. I ripped up probably five of them this week, came in the mail to me. I could have gotten all five of them and gone to Europe and had a ball. And I could have stayed in the finest hotels in Europe. And I could have eaten in the fanciest restaurants in France. And I could have skied in the Alps and come home. And guess what? The bills would come due. And it wouldn't be fun anymore. I'd have bill collectors on my door every day saying, "Pay up, man." You see, and sin's that way. You can have a ball for a little bit, but then the bills start coming due, and it's no longer that fun. There was a Christian summer camp for kids, and the counselor was trying to use the lesson of nature to show the kids why God made everything. He had a purpose for everything he made, and they were having a great discussion about the good purpose God had for making the clouds and the rain and the trees and the grass and the dirt and the rocks and animals and all the good stuff God has made. And then one of the kids broke in with a question, as kids are prone to do. He said, "Hey, wait a minute." He said, "If God has a good purpose for everything he made, why did he make poison ivy?" Well, the counselor hadn't been ready for that one, and he kind of broke out in a cold sweat and was trying to fumble for an answer. And then another kid in the group came to his rescue, and he said, "The reason God made poison ivy is he wanted us to know there's certain things we need to keep our cotton-picking hands off." Not a bad answer, is it? There's certain things we need to keep our cotton-picking hands off. Well, some of you here today, I would bet, if we could just lift up the curtain on your life, you're succumbing to temptation. Maybe you're a Christian, but you're not walking the walk. Maybe you've never come to Jesus Christ. In his mercy, God has a way for those who are in bondage to sin to be delivered. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed." And there's healing for you if you're succumbing to sin today. And it is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll come to him and trust in him as Savior and Lord and learn to walk in him and learn to be on guard against Satan's strategies, you can experience victory over sin in your daily life. Let's bow before him. Right where you sit, the offer of the cross is for you. Jesus came to save sinners. And Paul said he was the first. He was chief. He had the most because he persecuted the church. So wherever you're at, you're behind Paul as number one sinner. But there's mercy for number one, that means there's mercy for all. So you can come to Christ, and His grace is sufficient. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you from your sin, and you can begin to know freedom from that which bound you. Right now in your heart, you can say, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need Christ and His shed blood applied to my heart. And He will. Father, I pray You would free up sinners who are bound by sin. Those who don't know You today, that You would draw them sovereignly by Your Spirit, salvation in Christ. Those who are Your children but have strayed, Lord, that You would get them back on the path of righteousness for Your name's sake and give them victory over sin. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.